Well, good morning, everybody. In light of Pastor Rob having a bit of an illness this week, it's my joy to not only cover Sunday school during the course of our time together this morning, but to also use this as an opportunity to have an extra teaching, and really, as I do Sunday school in the evening service today, to feature what will be a two-part series, on what I've called Biblical Principles for Forgiveness. And I was grateful to have taught on a similar subject back in a previous ministry context, so I already had a good foundation to build from in developing a two-part series for our time today on this subject. And there's no better place, in my estimation, to consider the subject of forgiveness than through the lens of Paul's letter to Philemon. So as you join me in turning to the book of Philemon in our Sunday school hour, I just want to briefly touch on some of the highlights that can be extracted from the opening three verses, which will allow us to then jump directly into the meat of this letter during our time today in Sunday school, and then during our time later tonight in the evening service. When considered holistically, we could summarize the theme of the book of Philemon as God's forgiveness produces Christian forgiveness. God's forgiveness produces Christian forgiveness. This letter is really a spirit-inspired manual for how the people of God are to model forgiveness toward one another and even towards others that they would encounter in this world. And this letter was written by the Apostle Paul in the midst of his first Roman imprisonment, which puts the date of authorship somewhere between the years 60 and 62 A.D. And by the end of this Lord's Day, we'll come to discover that this was Paul's most intimately written letter in his New Testament corpus. And although the primary concern of this letter was geared toward Philemon, the greeting of this letter indicates that it was actually originally intended to be read by the entire congregation that met in Philemon's home. So this was an occasional epistle, and it was an epistle that was both personal and corporate. So when we think about the subject of Christian forgiveness, we're really informed that the book of Philemon helps us to realize that there are often corporate and individual implications. Corporate and individual implications associated with forgiveness, and particularly with Christian forgiveness. When biblically informed forgiveness is modeled, we find that God is honored. Previously estranged professors of faith are sincerely reconciled to one another. And then the local church receives great spiritual benefit as they see estranged brethren living out the entailments of the gospel that they profess to believe, that they were estranged, and then they exercise forgiveness towards one another, and they're brought into harmony again. They're brought into a reconciled relationship. But conversely, when biblically informed forgiveness happens to be withheld, God is then dishonored by implication, and then estranged professors of faith are further embittered toward one another. We know that from perhaps our own personal experience at times when we've been slow to forgive as we ought to, or when we've seen others not exercise forgiveness as they ought to. And then as that happens, particularly in the local church, the church suffers great spiritual harm as they watch those estranged professors of faith refusing to model the entailments of the gospel that they profess to believe, and occasionally, perhaps, revealing that they never really received God's forgiveness in Christ for themselves. All of this background information should set the course for where we're going to be heading in this two-part series on biblical principles for forgiveness, as demonstrated and communicated to us in the book of Philemon. So for our time today in Sunday school, for the rest of the time that we have, we're going to be considering what I'm calling as the central theme of the appeal for forgiveness. That's really going to be part one's primary focus from verses 4 through 16. The appeal for forgiveness, Philemon verses 4 through 16. And then tonight, God willing, prior to partaking of the Lord's Supper, we're actually going to look at the application of forgiveness is our second primary theme. So Paul's making the appeal, and we're looking at that in this morning, Sunday school, and then tonight we're going to actually look like, what does that look like in practice? What is the application of forgiveness, verses 17 through 25? Well, since this letter is only 25 verses, I think it's only appropriate for us to take the time to read the entirety of it together. So join me in reading Paul's epistle to Philemon, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the reading of God's word. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints, that the sharing of your faith may become effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you, that you owe me even your own self besides. Yes, brother, let me have joy from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in the Lord. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. But, meanwhile, also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Brothers and sisters, these are the words of the living God, and may he write its eternal truths upon our hearts as we consider this immensely important subject and very practical subject of biblical forgiveness. Let's pray for God's help as we begin this two-part series together. Father in heaven, we do acknowledge that personal offenses and that painful sin are inevitable realities that we face in a fallen world. And God, how often we have found ourselves guilty of even justifying such behaviors in our own lives, trying to explain at the level of our conscience or in the sight of others or even before you why we felt it was necessary to seek vengeance or to treat other people harshly or in a way that is not in keeping with our profession of faith. Oh God, how often we have found ourselves guilty of offending others and sinning against others. And Father, how often have we found ourselves guilty of responding in incorrect ways when we should receive personal offenses and sin committed against us. And God, how quick we are to plead for grace when we offend, and how quick we are to plead for justice when we are the ones who have been offended. Father, we pray that we would be like you and even like your Son and the Holy Spirit, like the triune God, and the way that we grant forgiveness towards those who have sinned against us. God, that we would be mindful of the ways that our forgiveness can be a blessing, not only to the one to whom we extend forgiveness, but even to those in our lives and those in our church family who can behold the ways that we extend forgiveness and that we pursue reconciliation with those who we may be estranged with. And those are inevitable realities that we'll encounter at some point or another in this life. God, we pray for your help to study this letter. God, that we would make the most of this two-part series on forgiveness, that it would be of great practical relevance to our lives and to the prosperity of this church, that we would bear witness to the reality that we are those who belong to the great God who has forgiven us in Christ, and that being the motivation and the grounds for the forgiveness that we give to others. Bless this, O God, now as we turn our attention to your word and the remainder of our time in this Sunday school hour, for we commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our efforts to unpack this central theme of the appeal for forgiveness, it's only appropriate for us to begin with an assessment of the Apostle Paul's prayer. And we find that prayer in verses 4 through 6. In keeping with how Paul begins so many of his other letters, he dives into the body of this epistle with an expression of praise in verses 4 and 5, and with an expression of petition in verse 6. Paul's prayer reflects his heart's desire to praise God for the evidence of his gracious work in the lives of Philemon and Apphia and Archippus and the entire congregation that met in Philemon's house because of at least two explicit reasons. And we find those explicit reasons in verse 5. On the one hand, Paul's expression of praise to God is grounded in the common salvation that they have received in the Lord Jesus Christ. He hears of their love and their faith which they have toward the Lord Jesus. So that was a cause for praise from the perspective of the Apostle Paul. And then on the other hand, Paul offers thanks to God on the basis of the common love that these believers have for one another as members of the same local church and ultimately as co-heirs of God's heavenly family. Paul says, verse 5 again, that these people, Philemon, Apphia, Archippus, the whole church, they have a love toward all the saints. This is true Christian unity. This is true Christian community. And Paul is grateful for these realities. These distinctives made Paul immensely grateful that his readers were those who put into practice what they professed to believe. He had no doubt that he was writing to born-again followers of Jesus Christ. Paul was thankful that they not only self-identified as followers of Jesus Christ, but that they also exhibited one of the most fundamental signs that will accompany all who come to saving faith. And Paul, he echoes what we find the Apostle John stating in a text like 1 John 4 in verses 7 and 8, that there will be a non-negotiable mark in all true Christians. And that non-negotiable mark is a love for God and a love for God's people. We know that familiar text, many of us. Beloved, John writes, 1 John 4, 7 and following, let us love one another. Why should we do that? Well, because, or for, love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. But he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So Paul uses verses 4 and 5 of his letter to Philemon really to declare a doxology. He wants to praise God on behalf of these first century readers, and then he seamlessly segues into a petition. That petition, as I mentioned, is found in verse 6. And if we were to summarize the substance of Paul's request in verse 6, we could rightly do so in the following manner. He's essentially saying, for the glory of God, I am praying that your mutual faith in Christ will effectively lead you to understand and to put into practice the following instructions that I'm calling you to model as Christ's appointed representative. Paul is saying, I pray that you will hold one another accountable to not only properly understand what I'm writing in this letter, but to also put this instruction into practice. And even if it may be awkward or difficult to do so. It's only after Paul makes his prayer request known to the entire congregation that he then begins to specifically direct the remaining thrust of this letter to Philemon. Well, how do we know this? It's because there's a noticeable shift in the text. Although the entire letter would have been read by this church, as we move from verse 6 to verse 7, we see the shift evidenced by the word for at the beginning of verse 7 and the term brother at the end of verse 7. So Paul's going from the corporate to the personal. He's going from the collective church to Philemon as an individual recipient of focus. And it's specifically from verse 7 to verse 16 that we really get into the weeds of the Apostle Paul's appeal for forgiveness. And this appeal is fleshed out in the following two stages. The first stage, as found in verses 7 to 9, is what we could call the cornerstone of Paul's appeal. The cornerstone, or the basis of Paul's appeal for forgiveness. And then the second stage that we'll note momentarily, in verse 10 through verse 16, we find the contents of the appeal. The contents of Paul's appeal for forgiveness. And again, Paul is just systematically, layer by layer, building up to what we'll consider later tonight, when we actually get to the application of forgiveness. What does it look like to model the kind of forgiveness that Paul has in mind? But we've got to go through the appeal first, beginning with the cornerstone. Verses 7 to 9, the cornerstone or the basis for Paul's upcoming appeal that we'll find in verses 10 to 16. Paul writes again, notice, "For we have great joy and consolation," notice, "in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother." Intentional, individual reference. Verse 8, "Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ." So as the Apostle Paul shifts to making his appeal to Philemon, he uses these verses to establish the grounds or the cornerstone for why he's making this appeal in the first place. At the outset of making his appeal to Philemon, Paul wants to make it abundantly clear that he has confidence Philemon will take his appeal to heart. And we know this to be Paul's frame of mind, given at least the following two reasons. First, in verse 7, Paul states that he has a firsthand knowledge about Philemon's love for the people of God, and that he has seen tangible evidence of Philemon building up brothers and sisters in Christ. He knew Philemon's character. Paul has confidence that Philemon will be receptive to his appeal because of his confidence in the authenticity of Philemon's profession of faith, as vividly showcased through the Christ-like love that he has for the brethren. You want to know a surefire evidence of saving faith? Does somebody vividly showcase love towards the brethren? And secondly, Paul is confident Philemon will heed the appeal that I'm giving to him, because according to verses 8 and 9, Paul is using specific language that reiterates that Philemon will adhere to the forthcoming instruction because of the natural overflow of the close friendship that they had with one another. So Paul gets very personal here as he talks about the relationship that he has with Philemon. But it's interesting, as he gets personal, he also keeps things, we could say, professional. Paul alludes to his apostolic authority in verse 8. He does so as a reminder that Christ has given him the highest level of authority over first century Christians. This would have been a subtle reminder to Philemon that he had a responsibility to submit to whatever instruction Paul gives to him, because to receive instruction from an apostle is tantamount to receiving instruction from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is a reminder to us as well about how we should think about the abiding role that apostolic authority has upon our lives, even as believers in the 21st century. The authority of the apostles is continually administered in every generation of New Covenant history through the Old Testament scriptures they affirmed and the New Testament scriptures that they either authored or authorized. We still have apostolic authority today in the scriptures themselves. That is our ultimate standard. That is our ultimate authority for what we believe and for how we live. So as we come to a scriptural teaching about a subject like forgiveness, or about any subject that is covered in the full gamut of special revelation, we have a responsibility, like Philemon did, to submit ourselves to that truth and to walk in accordance with that truth for the glory of God and for the good of our brothers and sisters and for the good of ourselves in Christ, for our spiritual well-being in Christ. It would be wrong to interpret Paul's comments, despite the personal nature of them, to be taken as an optional request being made to Philemon. Paul is reminding Philemon, hey, I love you, brother, but you have a responsibility to do what I'm about to appeal for you to do. And the same goes for spiritual leaders of local churches. The leaders of local churches must exercise their authority mediated through the Scriptures carefully and with precision. And though we do relate to our members of the local church with grace and with humility and with compassion and with love and patience, we also have a God-ordained measure of authority. Matthew 18, 15 through 20, this authority can look the part through the administration of church discipline. 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, this authority can look the part in the way in which we oversee the process of installing officers in the local church. Of course, we've talked about that reality as well from Acts 6. And many other places that we could turn. Those who God calls to a position of spiritual leadership must exercise their divinely ordained authority in a way that's keeping with the biblical instruction that the apostles authorized and authored or affirmed in the case of the Old Testament, and all of that under the overarching authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet even so, as we note the authority that Paul mentions, and as we consider the authority that the apostles still exhibit through the Scriptures today, we must emphasize on the basis of verse 9 here in the letter that spiritual leaders must exercise their divinely ordained authority with gentleness and humility. And I mentioned that in passing. Might have gotten a little bit ahead of myself here. But verse 9 is so key because although Paul is very clear about the authority that he did possess, he's also very clear about how he is going to administer that authority and how he wants Philemon to regard his authority as a brother. Paul had no interest in lording his apostolic authority over his dear friend. Paul rather desired for Philemon to see the forthcoming appeal in this letter, not as a burden being imposed by a harsh or a heavy-handed leader, but as a tender request being made by a dear friend. It's as if Paul is saying to Philemon, just as I know your character well enough to have confidence in the fact that you're going to have a favorable response to this appeal, just as I know your character and have that confidence, Philemon, so also do you know my character well enough. You know that this is coming from a genuine place of love and concern for your welfare and for the good of that church. He was Paul the Apostle. He had spiritual authority over Philemon, but isn't it interesting that Paul, he was much more inclined to carry himself before Philemon as Paul the aged, Paul the prisoner of Jesus Christ, Paul the affectionate friend, the brother, not the tyrant. The compassionate flavor of Paul's instructions to Philemon is a sobering challenge to every man who would serve as an office bearer in the local church. It should be the prayerful desire of the pastor, and even as the deacon, to pray, God, would you help me to lead your people? Would you help me to serve your people in a way that would never compromise your word? And at the same time, oh God, would you help me to lead your people? Would you help me to serve your people in such a way that never compromises my witness before my brothers and sisters that I love them and that I sincerely desire their ultimate best, that they would see me first and foremost, as a brother in Christ, not as someone who's hungry for power or authority, to be wielded from a harsh spirit. This was not who the Apostle Paul was. Paul conducted himself with true gentleness and true humility, even as he acknowledged the authority that had been given to him. And this is the underlying commitment that shaped Paul's service to Philemon and to his church and every first century congregation. And it's important to note, this is also the underlying cornerstone that supported Paul's appeal for forgiveness. As corny as it sounds sometimes, it does matter equally both what you say and how you say it. Sometimes we roll our eyes about that, but there's a lot to be said about presentation. Paul's appeal is coming from a very intentional posture of love and grace and compassion. And that brings us to a second subheading. The second subheading that we need to expand under this broader theme of the appeal for forgiveness. We've noted the cornerstone. Let's consider the contents. The contents of Paul's appeal for forgiveness. We find this in verses 10 through 16. Paul continues his train of thought. Here's the appeal. I appeal, he says. Who's he appealing? To you, Philemon, for my son Onesimus. New character introduced now. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. We see Paul began to make his appeal for Philemon to extend forgiveness to a man by the name of Onesimus. We get to verse 10 and verse 11. It's the first time Onesimus has been mentioned, and it's really not until verse 18 that we begin to get any clue as to the wrong that Onesimus might have committed against Philemon and how that wrong functioned as a motivation for Onesimus to run away from Philemon's household. We'll talk more about those proposed theories during our time together this evening, but for our purposes in this hour, we just need to concern ourselves with the fact that Onesimus did commit sin against Philemon, and that his sin, his transgression, was committed within a very unique context. It was committed within a context of a first century Roman master-slave dynamic. We'll talk more about that as well tonight, because it's going to have much relevance for the central theme that we'll consider prior to taking the Lord's Supper. In the meantime, however, we'll start with verse 10 and 11. There's two observations, at least two, that I believe we need to make in anticipation of what we'll find in the climax of this letter as we make our way into verses 17 through 25. The first observation I want to draw out from verses 10 and 11, this runaway slave, Onesimus, he was saved, and he was discipled through the ministry efforts of the Apostle Paul. We don't know the specific details about how Onesimus would have come into contact with Paul, especially since Paul would have been imprisoned when Onesimus fled to Rome. But in the incredible providence of God, Onesimus was not only exposed to Paul during his time in Rome, but he also came to saving faith at some point during his exposure to the Apostle Paul. Why Paul calls Onesimus my son, the one who he had been begotten while in his chains, the one he had begotten while in his chains. These are explicit testimonies that Onesimus came to faith under Paul's ministry efforts. And Onesimus had the privilege of being personally discipled by Paul as a new convert. How would you have liked to have been in that position, to learn the ins and outs of the Christian life and Christian doctrine from the Apostle Paul? And it's interesting, Paul describes Onesimus as a faithful and beloved brother in Colossians 4:9, which was written along the same period of time in this first Roman imprisonment. So Paul and Onesimus have developed a close bond, a close friendship, a discipler and disciplee relationship, we could say. So that adds a unique dynamic to the equation, does it not? Paul has a close bond and friendship with Philemon on the one side. He has a close bond and friendship with Onesimus on the other side. And here's Onesimus and Philemon, who at this point in time are at odds from one another. That brings us to a second observation that we need to make from verse 10 and 11. As we come off the heels of verse 10, it's fascinating that Paul essentially tells Philemon that Onesimus is finally able to live up to his own name. The name Onesimus has the potential meaning of profitable or useful. And he's employing an intentional play on words to say, Onesimus once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. He's trying to emphasize, hey, this man can live up to his name finally because this man has had a radical transformation. He has been radically transformed. He has been saved by the sovereign grace of Almighty God. And as a direct result of coming to saving faith in Christ, Onesimus is a new creation. He has had a remarkable transformation of his character. He's received a seismic reorientation of his life's purpose. He now has an unwavering devotion to Paul and devotion to the kingdom of God and devotion to truth. And Paul puts his stamp of approval upon him. He says, this man can live up to his name. He's profitable. He's useful. And he can render effective service on your behalf and on behalf of the kingdom of God. We find Paul's commendation of Onesimus in verses 12 through 14, along with a more detailed explanation as to why Paul felt the need to send him back to Philemon. Verse 12 and following, again, we're told that Paul sends Onesimus back. And notice this, he calls him his own heart. What a display of affection for this brother. It's as if I'm sending you back, Philemon, my own heart. That's how much he means to me. I wanted to keep him, he says, but without your consent, I couldn't keep him here. Paul says that he wanted to keep him in Rome for the purpose of assisting him with ministry in prison. There's things Paul can't do as he's in a Roman prison cell. And he trusts that Onesimus would be a faithful steward of overseeing those ministry responsibilities. But beyond those desires that Paul had, it was far more important for him to send Onesimus back to Philemon. Why? Verse 14, without your consent, I wanted to do nothing that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. Philemon, I'm not going to do anything that is without your full support and without first making sure that you and Onesimus have a restored relationship. That's really at the heart of what Paul's getting at. And we'll see that further emphasized in verses 17 and following later tonight. Of course, there's also the complexity, as I alluded to. There's the Roman master-slave dynamic at this point. And as much as Paul would have wanted to keep Onesimus with him, he recognized by way of Roman law that Philemon had absolute legal authority over Onesimus. There were great consequences for being a runaway slave during the first century. So Paul has a concern not only for the relationship dynamic between brothers in Christ, but also the legal dynamic between a master and a slave. Paul knew it was far more important for Philemon and Onesimus to be restored as brothers in Christ and for their master-slave relationship to function as it should function than to keep Onesimus with him in Rome. And that leads to verse 15 and verse 16 as we get to the end of this appeal. And this is when we see the sovereignty of God coming to fruition, coming fully to bear in Paul's mind. Perhaps Paul reasons in this appeal, Onesimus departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? Do you understand what Paul's saying? He's saying, you know, what if in the sovereignty of God, what if in the wisdom of God, that God ordained Onesimus' sin against Philemon, and Onesimus' abandonment of Philemon, and Onesimus' encounter with me, and Onesimus' subsequent conversion and subsequent discipleship and his ministry efforts on my behalf, and now his return to you, Philemon. What if all of this was God's purpose so that there could be a beautiful demonstration of biblical reconciliation? What if all this was for God to provide both of you with the opportunity to experience authentic, biblically directed, and Christ-like reconciliation with one another? And what if all of this was for the purpose, though Paul perhaps couldn't have even imagined how long this letter would be read, century after century after century of time. But brothers and sisters, what if all of this was for the purpose of giving you and me a beautiful testimony to two estranged brothers in Christ coming to sincere reconciliation with one another, that we would have a timeless example and a timeless model in Scripture for how we can therefore go and do the same. What if all this was for that very purpose? The triune God is so intentional about the sanctification of His children that He is willing to sovereignly orchestrate something as crazy as these events to accomplish the spiritual good of Onesimus and Philemon and even our spiritual good as we read this letter thousands of years later. I mean, think about the odds of Onesimus even encountering Paul and getting saved under Paul's ministry and then discipled and then being useful in the ministry, and that Paul would even have a relationship with Philemon like he did. All of it was for a purpose. All of it testifies to God's providential care in the lives of His people and how seriously God takes biblical forgiveness. If you've been a Christian for any extended period of time, you know there are few things more sanctifying than when you have to extend forgiveness when one has committed a serious transgression against you. You know what that's like. And perhaps you've seen God orchestrate things in such a way where you tried to run from it, you tried to push it away, and God said, nope, you're going to do this. You're going to get this done. Because God loves us too much to let us go our own way. This is one of the many blessings that directly stem from our salvation. Unbelievers are incapable of extending genuine forgiveness from the heart, but the believer, by God's grace, is equipped and empowered with the Holy Spirit that we can sincerely pursue reconciliation with one another, even when it's painful to do so. And Paul has a key assumption, and we'll see this assumption brought to fruition during our time together tonight, but we can't get ahead of ourselves. I'm hopefully kind of leaving you on a cliffhanger for tonight. But Paul assumes, in the contents of this appeal for forgiveness, that reconciliation is a done deal. It's going to happen. It's going to take place between Philemon and Onesimus. They're co-heirs in Christ. They're both indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They therefore have the ability to make amends in their relationship and to wash their past offenses in the blood of Christ. And He knew their character and He believed what God might do through them. Even though it may be difficult to dispense forgiveness to those who've wronged us, Christians are to be the most forgiving people in the world. We're never more like God than when we extend forgiveness to those, and especially to those who are undeserving of it. Turn with me to Matthew 18. And no, we're not going to do the church discipline text. We're going to do what comes right behind it. Matthew 18. And verses 21 to 35. I know this message is not probably as deep or as rigorous as this letter could be, but I hope it's still useful and practical for us. I want us to read verses 21 through 35 together. What a picture of what our heart should be when we think about this subject of forgiveness and a warning that could be at play if we should withhold forgiveness when forgiveness needs to be administered. And I can't help but wonder, was this in the back of Paul's mind as he wrote this letter? We know, as I've noted, he mentions the church. This letter was to be read to the church, even though this is a concern between two brothers in Christ. And we also know, at the end of the letter, Paul includes a list of names of people who likely had some familiarity with what was going on. So there were people that Paul had brought in as a measure of accountability to make sure that forgiveness took place. But I have to wonder, you have the church discipline text right before this in Matthew 18, 15 through 20. But I wonder if Paul had this illustration in mind as he thought, these men, they're not going to go to the wayside of the unforgiving slave. They're going to go the wayside of the forgiving and gracious master. It's all speculation, but this text just came to my mind. I want us to read it together because it's a good reminder for us about what we ought to look like in forgiveness and what we certainly don't want to look like when it comes to dealing with people who've offended us. Verse 21, Peter came to Jesus and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, a debt that could never be repaid. Verse 25, but as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Couldn't do it, but he was desperate. Verse 27, then the master of that servant was moved with compassion. Are we moved with compassion and forgiveness? Verse 27, he released him. He forgave him the debt. Great forgiveness. It's what we ought to be like, right? But then the converse, the contrary, verse 28 and following. That servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him just 100 denarii. He laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me back what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And perhaps he could have. It was possible to make this, to make up this debt. Verse 30. But he would not. Went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Brothers and sisters, are we compassionate and ready to exercise forgiveness to other people? Do we recognize the great forgiveness that has been granted to us in Christ? And are we eager to grant forgiveness to those in our lives, especially to those who earnestly seek it from us? May God help us to walk in a lifestyle pattern of sincere, biblically directed forgiveness. We're going to look at what that looks like tonight. We're going to see what that looks like as we consider the proper application of forgiveness as we return to our evening service and hopefully set the table for coming before our Lord and observing the Lord's Supper as a church family, that our hearts and our minds would be stirred up for such an observance of that new covenant ordinance as a means of grace. But let us meditate. What is my heart? Am I one who is willing and eager and prepared to grant forgiveness to the glory of God, and the good of others, and my spiritual well-being in Christ? Well, let us pray. We'll be dismissed into our morning service. Father in heaven, you are truly the embodiment of mercy and grace and love and compassion. And we praise you, God, that you are like that compassionate king that we have read about, Lord, that though you are just, though you are righteous, you also delight in sparing those like us, God, who could never pay back the debt that we have incurred against you in our sin and our rebellion. We can never repay, God. We can never give to you what you are worthy to receive and what you demand of us. And yet in Christ, that glorious God-man who perfectly obeyed in thought, word, and deed the fullness of your law, that in him, Lord, you delight in saving us. And your justice is satisfied in Christ on our behalf. But God, we are so thankful that we only know your smile in him. And God, how often we are those who forget. We forget the glories of our forgiveness. We forget the lavishness of your mercy and your kindness that have been extended to us. And Lord, we just go and treat others with bitterness and with callous hearts and from a harsh posture. Please forgive us for those times, Lord God. Lord, we want to be those who model the same sort of character that you embody and who act act toward others and treat others in the same kinds of ways that you've acted and treated us in Christ. Please, Father, help us to that end. We've considered a first century appeal for forgiveness in this hour. We're going to look more at the concrete applications of forgiveness tonight, and we pray you'd prepare our hearts to do so. But as we come to morning worship, Father, would you clear us of any distractions and anything that would get in our way from soaking up what is a very important text in the book of Titus, one that really gets to the heart of ensuring the long-term spiritual purity of your people, particularly within the context of the local church. So God, would you smile upon us? Would you grant us with an abundant supply of favor as we return to worship you in the hour to come? But in the meantime, would you bless the fellowship that we have together? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.